there's awkward and then there's awkward. And grab your notes. We're in this series called Tell All Your Friends. And it can be awkward to talk about spiritual things. It can be awkward to bring up Jesus, even to say that you're going to church. And it was like that from the very beginning. The people that became followers of Jesus, it was awkward for them at first because he was saying things that the traditional church of the day wasn't saying. And he was acting in ways that made the church uncomfortable, so it was just awkward. And, you know, when people would catch him for the first time, in that culture, people were pretty content. They were sort of like, been there, done the church thing, I'm not into that, God's way on the back burner. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and he starts to say things that make some news spread. And even though people are awkward, they're kind of listening through their own contentment, and they're hearing this, God cares about you. And he's saying something that nobody inside or outside the church is saying. He's saying God wants to be your friend. And it's the big idea this weekend. Jesus wants to be your friend. Nobody's saying that in the church. Nobody's saying that outside of the church. But he's saying that. He's painting God. He's picturing God in a completely different way. He's picturing him as a friend. And here's Jesus' own words, what he says. Instead, I have called you friends. You can circle that. For everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And so it can be so difficult for people, so hard for them to see God as a friend, especially if they come from a religious background. Because if at some point it seemed like church is just a bunch of rules or religious hoops, you can really begin to picture God that way, and he seems anything like a friend. And there's this man in the scripture that we're going to study today. His name is Paul, and he was very religious at one point in his life, and he was amazed to find out that God wanted to be his friend. Paul was like a religious big shot, so he was like a pastor or a priest. And in fact, he was the guy that said who could be in the church and who had to stay out of the church. That was Paul. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, Paul doesn't like what he's watching. Because Jesus arrives on the scene and these people begin to follow him, and it seems like he welcomes everybody. Anybody can be with Jesus. Jesus comes and says God cares about everyone. And that's not what Paul thinks the church should be like, because for Paul, he cares about the people that are in his church. And he'll care about anybody that wants to join his church. But if you're not in Paul's church, and in that day it's the Judaism and the Jewish church, that was the church of the day. And if you're not in that church, Paul doesn't care about you. And Jesus blows that all up and he says, well, that's not how God is at all. God cares about everyone. And there's like a real clash between Jesus and his followers and the religious people, these religious leaders of the day. Real, real clash is beginning to develop because one group says care about only the people that's in your religious circle, and the other group says care about everyone. And it gets so intense that these religious leaders, they begin to plan a public assassination, what we call the cross. Really, that's what it was a public assassination. Because they're going to have to do something about this person that's coming, and more people are listening and saying, everybody can be with God, and they don't want it that way. And Paul's a part of that group. See, for Paul, the most important thing in the world is the church. It's the most important thing for him. And it gets to the point, even though he probably doesn't realize it, that the church is becoming more important than even God. You know, the church, they've got to be very purify the church, keep all the people out that, are going to mess up the church and, make the church dirty and, keep all the people inside, like, nice and clean. And although that seems very noble, they had a different motivation. Let me read you something out of the Bible. This is what the Bible says the real motivation was that was going on with these people. This is in the book of John. These religious leaders are talking. What are we accomplishing? It'll be on your screens. It's not in your notes. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man, talking about Jesus, performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So here's what's really going on, and it isn't very noble. It's like, we want to protect our prestigious place. We want to be able to be the ones that run the church. We want to be able to be the ones that run the nation. And Jesus is really throwing this all up in the air. And so the public assassination, the plot begins. And we know that they pulled it off. I mean, there was a cross. And so for them, when the cross happened, it was like, finally, we've snuffed out that movement. That's not going to happen anymore. And then this rumor starts to go around. He's not alive. And I'm sure at first they were going, yeah, right. I mean, we stood right there. I mean, you don't go through that and be alive again. And then many people, you know, in church, outside of church, are saying, no, honestly, he has come back to life. And so now they're thinking, I thought we got rid of this guy and this threat to our power. And you know what happens? The church just goes viral after the resurrection. I mean, thousands of people start to follow Jesus, and it starts to go from person to person, neighborhood to neighborhood, city to city. And it's just like, it's like going viral, it's taking off, and you can imagine what it was like for them to feel like, gosh, how did this get like this? I mean, I thought we had this under control. Note to self, if it is God, you will not control it. And so, you know, it starts to go viral. And Paul's right in the middle of that. In fact, he's the most extreme one. When it starts to go city to city, he rounds up these religious people. Like, they're like a group of, like, religious vigilantes. And they go from city to city, and they find anybody that's following Jesus, man or woman, and they arrest them and put them into prison. So that's what Paul decides. He's not going to stop. He doesn't care. He just keeps going after these people. And one day, him and his... these henchmen, religious henchmen, they're on the road and they're walking into a city, middle of the day, bright outside, and a brighter light comes out of the sky and it knocks Paul down on the ground, which freaks out his friends. They kind of back away from him, and there's Paul on the ground, and a voice comes claiming to be Jesus and says, Paul, why are you resisting me? And I did want to ask the question, just hear this wherever you come from today, is there in any way, any area of your life that you're resisting Jesus? Because that's a great question. Not that there's going to be a big bright light come on and knock you down to the ground right now, but just like to lighten the room up a little bit. It's like, is there any area of your life that you're resisting Jesus? And, you know, Paul's on the ground and Jesus says, why are you resisting me? Or maybe it was like this, why are you resisting my friendship? Great question to ask. Because we have our stuff, right? It's like, well, you know, Jesus, we can talk about this, and we can talk about that, but we definitely are not going to be friends about this because I know how you feel about that, and that's not a conversation that we can have. And I just want to say to you that Jesus is always willing to, like a friend, he's always willing to have the difficult talks. He's always willing to. You got something hard to talk to him about? Maybe you think this area of walking with Jesus totally offline, and you'd really, you know, like to rewrite how it should be. He's willing to have that talk with you. So, Paul, why are you resisting me? Here's the irony of the story. Here's Paul. Keep everybody out. Don't let those kind of people inside the church. Here's Paul becoming friends with Jesus, and he eventually is the guy that goes out to those very people and says, please come in. In fact, there's no out or in with God. Everybody's in. Because God cares about you. And he's writing now way later in his life, and he's writing to this man named Timothy, who's a young man, and he's writing to him, and he's saying, Timothy, don't forget that God is your friend. Because I don't care how long I've walked with Jesus. For me, it's like going on some years now. And I don't know, I just forget that sometimes. He's a policeman. You know, he's like my fifth grade teacher. He's a principal. He's a lawyer, he's a judge, but I forget that he's a friend. And it's legit to say, well, you know, he's a Lord, he's a Savior, God's a Father. But here's what Paul's saying. Sometimes it's easier to talk to God when you see him as a friend. It's easier to approach him as a friend, even when you, like, as if you were to see him as a father or even a Savior. It's easier to go to him as a friend. So he's telling Paul about that, and he writes some things I want to look at today. Like what that means practically. Here's like he's saying to Timothy, here's what my life has been like. He's looking back. Here's what it's been like for me to be friends with Jesus. Look at your notes. Write the very first thing. Write transitions. Transition. Let me read this portion. to you, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So what Paul's saying, really, you know, life is a series of transitions. I mean, you transition out of jobs, and you transition into relationships, and then relationships, they transition in the way that you're in them, and you transition out of school, and you get into a job wishing that you were like always, like in school, you always wish, God, I can't wait to get out of here to get a job. And then after about a year of having a job, you're like, oh, I wish I could go back to school. And, you know, and like transitions, your health transitions, your family, like lots and lots of transitions. In 26% of Americans move every year. So lots of transitions. Here's what Paul's saying. He was saying, I don't have any regrets about the transitions in my life. And you know what? We create our future regrets each day. You're designing your past today. So any regrets that are going to happen in the future, that's actually occurring today. And Paul, older man, looking back, he says, you know, ever since I became friends with Jesus, I don't have regrets about my life. I don't have any regrets about that. And he talks about this ancient thing. He says it's like being poured out. He's talking about the ancient story in the Old Testament when they would take a goblet like this or a glass and they'd pour liquid into it. And they would go over to the altar and they would pour everything out onto this altar of God. They'd pour every last drop, they'd pour it on there. And it was their way of saying, God, I'm pouring everything into you. So you'll pour everything into me so we can do everything together. And that's what Paul's saying. He said, this is what it's been like to be friends. I pour everything. Who do you pour everything into? Who gets every bit of you? If you're a Christ follower, is that Jesus? Who gets it all, man? They get every, I mean, you pour every last drop into them all the time. Who is that? Paul said, I pour everything into Jesus, and here's what it's meant. He has this three words that he uses. The first one he says, because I've made this transition, I fight the good fight. Here's what he's saying. Because I'm friends with Jesus, I know how to pick my battles. When's the last time you were in a fight or a battle and you realized about halfway through it, oh man, I don't want to be fighting this battle. I shouldn't even be fighting. I don't even want to be in this fight. I don't even want to be in this battle. I mean, a big part of like living life and transitioning is being able to pick the right battles and stay out of the wrong ones. And that's what Paul's saying. He's got some experience because he battled against God's plan one time. So he's like, I know what it is to be in the wrong battle. But that doesn't happen anymore because I know how to pick my fights because I have a friend. And what Jesus allows me to do is to be involved in the battles that are worth fighting and stay out of the ones that are not. And here's something, like maybe you've seen this. I mean, when you get involved in a wrong battle, it's not long before it becomes a war. And people die in wars. Things die in wars. And I know how I am. Like, I get in the middle of a fight, and here's what I'm thinking about. How can I win? And I need my friend to say, should you be thinking about how to win it, or should you be asking yourself, should you even be in it? And that's the friendship. Paul's talking about that. And then the next thing he says is that I finished the race. What is it in your life that you quit and you still are disappointed in yourself? Like something happened and you didn't finish it. You know, it could be a degree. You know, maybe it was a relationship that you quit on, like some job that you had, or you had a savings plan, or whatever it is. But I mean, you just were in the middle of it, and you tanked, and you just quit, and you still look back, and you're still disappointed. When I was 19 years old, you know, I grabbed a backpack. I didn't have the best family life going on. I thought, I got to get something better than this. So I grabbed a backpack and I started bumming around. I ended up in Alaska and I got a job in a cannery. And after I walked in this cannery a while, I met some people and I got hired to be a deckhand on a boat that fished crab. So I had like dollar signs cha-ching in my eyes because I'm like, wow, I'm going to make so much money, you know, fishing crab. And they told me before I got hired, they said, you know, it's really long hours on this boat. And I'm like, nah, I've been working in the cannery. And one of my first jobs was at a ranch, 7 days a week, 10 hours a day. I said, no problem. So I get onto this crab boat. I've never been onto a boat before except the little boats to water ski. And so I get onto this great big boat. And, you know, after all being on there about 12 hours, I'm like, what did I eat? It's like, God, I'm not feeling very good. You know, like that hit me. And then, you know, so I'm on this boat, and it looks like you watch those, the Love Boat, on, you know, you see, but when you're really on a boat, you're like, oh my, it's like hard, you know. And we start working. Now, they said it was going to be long hours. We worked 20 to 21 hours a day, every day, with stinky, pokey, crabby crabs everywhere. And you never took off your rain gear ever. I'd never even worn rain gear. My feet felt like they were always in a sponge. I had these rubber boots on and this rain gear, and it was stinky. And at first, you know, you get up in the morning and you shave and you brush your teeth and you get it all cleaned up. That lasts like a day. You know, because after that, you're like, no one cares. You know, I need three extra, and 4 hours of sleep, 21-hour shifts. Well, after about 9 or 10 days, I hit the wall. I was so angry and mad, and I had a very colorful language, and I was just like, you know, mad at these guys. I was, what did you do that for? And I was just cranky with everybody. And like at day 13, I had such a bad attitude on day 13. 13 days now, one shift, 25 hours straight, and I don't care about cha-ching anymore. I'm like, get me off this freaking boat, you know. And it's like, you can't see any land. When are we going back, you know? And you know, finally the captain comes down. I'm arguing with some of the guys there. He goes, listen. He goes, you know, if you want to go in and go to bed, just go into your cabin and go to bed. Well, I was 19 and embarrassed. Everybody was older. I was very embarrassed when he said that, and so I wasn't going to back down. So I looked at him and said, fine, I will then. I just will go to bed. So I go into my cabin, don't even take anything off. I lay down on the bed, I fall right to sleep. I'm like out for 5 or 6 hours. I woke up, I'm like, oh, man. So I get up, I run out to the back of the boat, and I'm trying to help out. I'm back, and I'm trying to help him, and I look, I'm watching, and I'm like, for the first time, I'm seeing land approach. I asked one of the guys, I said, what's up? What's going on? He goes, oh, we're all done. That was the last catch. We're heading back to the dock now, to the cannery. And I felt so sick inside. I was like, oh, 10 more hours, man, and I would have made it. Paul's saying, I don't have any regrets like that, because when I run out of steam, I have a friend. So here's what I wanted to ask this weekend. Is there anything that you're trying to finish and, man, you're like at the end of your rope, you're like, I don't know if I can finish this. You'll need a friend. Or if you have regrets, you'll need a friend. Because what Paul's saying is I'm able to finish things now. Last thing, keep the faith. He breaks it down for Timothy. The first thing he says to him is that, you know, because I have a friend in Jesus, I'm able to finish this race. And then he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. And then the last thing he says, I've kept the faith. And all that means is I can keep my promises now. And you may have discovered that that's hard to do. So you make promises to somebody you mean really well. You're like, I'm going to make, you know, here's my promise. And it's just hard to keep your promises. And maybe you're here today and somebody made you a promise and they've broken it. Maybe you're in a relationship and they break it all the time. You know, make promises, break promises, make promises, break promises. And I think it's even harder to break the ones that I make. It's hard to have them broken, but it's even harder when there's a promise that I make and I break it. And all Paul is saying is that I have a friend, and now when I make a promise, I can keep it. I can keep the faith. I'm faithful now. I can keep promises. And he starts to talk to him about this crown of righteousness. And here's what he's saying. He's saying that somehow when you're friends with Jesus, even though you do wrong stuff, he has this way of making you feel right. Because if your righteousness rises and falls on your own performance, But what Paul's saying is there's something about Jesus, there's something about being with him, being friends with him, that even when I've done wrong things, somehow he can make me feel right, righteous. And he uses this expression, he says, and someday I'm going to get this crown of righteousness. So whatever your thoughts are on someday, everybody's going to have a someday. The Bible calls it heaven. There's going to be this life that we're going to live. And Paul's saying at that place, we're actually going to get a crown of righteousness. What he's saying is everyone will be righteous. No one will be angry anymore. No one will act out because they feel insecure. No one will be violent anymore. Nobody will sin against you, and here's the great thing, you'll never have the feeling of sinning against anyone else. No one will lie anymore. We'll all be righteous there. That's got to be a good party. Have fun and don't sin. Sign me up. And he's talking about this crown. And I don't think that there's going to be a crown for you up there when you get to heaven, and there's going to be this crown, or like one of the girl crowns or the dude crowns, and it's going to have your name etched in it. Oh, there's Robin's crown. Look at the size of that thing. Oh, not too big, you know. It's like, no, that's not it. Here's what's going to happen. There's only one person in heaven that wears the crown, and that's Jesus. And what he's going to do, he's going to take his crown off his head, and he's going to put it onto yours. You're going to get his crown, because he's the only one that's been righteous. Like Paul's saying, now I know what it's like. I kind of get it. It's like I got this sense of righteousness that I know I don't deserve. But someday, he's actually going to take his crown off his head, and he's going to put it onto you. He's going to put it on your head. And you'll get to wear his righteousness. Do you know why we're not going to sin in heaven? Because of that crown. Because the power of Jesus Christ is going to be like sitting on your head, man. And there'll be no sin. And so Paul, he's talking to Timothy, says, well, there's lots of transitions in life. And what I want you to know about those transitions, first thing is, you can fight the right fight. You can stay out of battles and get into the right battles. And then he says, Jesus will help you finish things. And then the last thing, keep your promises will be kept, and there'll be a sense of righteousness. So I just wanted to ask in a practical sense, and you can just write it in the notes somewhere, is there any battles you're fighting right now that you need to get out of? And you don't know how to get out of it. They could be as simple as picking the wrong degree in school, and you're like halfway, and you're like, oh my gosh, if I told my parents, we wasted all this money, I don't know what to do. I don't know what it is. It's your call. It could be the battle of someone betrayed you, whatever. Are you fighting? Do you have a fight that is not the right fight? Because his friendship can make a difference in that. Now the next one is opposition. So he's saying transitions, and then he's saying another practical area is opposition. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposes our message. So he's talking to Timothy, and it's very normal in life to be opposed by someone. You know, what is it that is opposing your spiritual life? Do you have anybody in your family or friends that are like, what do you mean going to church? Or what are you doing? Or you're not buying all that stuff? Or whatever, that are like opposition. And this man, Alexander, he opposed Paul and opposed his idea of God, and he opposed anybody else coming around God. He tried to stop people from coming to Jesus, this guy Alexander, this metal worker. And Paul stood up to him and called him out on it, and it embarrassed Alexander, put him on the hot seat, so he took out revenge on Paul and had him arrested and thrown into prison where he's writing this letter from to Timothy. So he knows what it is to have opposition. He's sitting in prison as he writes this, and he says, I had to stand up for what was right, and I ended up in this jail. And sometimes that's how opposition is. It's like you stand up to the opposition and you think, well, how did I end up with the short end of the stick when I did the right thing? Well, you need a friend then, because it's confusing. And Alexander takes his revenge out on Paul, and Paul doesn't keep the cycle of revenge going. And I wanted to just talk for a moment about revenge, because what's normal is you hurt me, And so now I hurt you back, and now you're hurt, so you hurt me back. And revenge becomes a cycle that we get into, and all we do is exchange pain back and forth. That's revenge. And Paul's saying, I never got on that ride with Alexander. And here's what the Bible says about revenge. It'll come up on the screens, and then I'll just read it to you because you won't be able to turn there. This is in Romans chapter 12. Listen to this. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, instead of revenge, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. So here's what it's saying. Only God can handle taking the initiative to correct somebody and get them back for what they've done. He's the only one pure enough to do that. Everybody else that tries to get somebody back gets caught in the cycle of revenge. And it has this interesting phrase. It says, leave room in your heart for God's wrath. This is what it means. It's like you think you're mad about what they did. You got to catch God's heart on how he feels about how they treated you. It uses the word wrath. So if you think you could correct them and bring them up to it, I mean, think of what God can do. Leave room in your heart for God to do something. He will avenge you. Now, who is it in like your life right now, and like you're throwing the ball back and forth of revenge, and you're justifying it because of what they did to you? And what the scripture's saying, what Paul's saying, is that don't get caught in the cycle of revenge. You don't have to. That there's a different way. And it really is amazing when you treat somebody kind and they know they don't deserve it. It does burn inside of them. And maybe they'll look to God to put that fire out. Because maybe you've been there. I mean, you know you didn't deserve it, and somebody treats you in a way that you don't deserve it. It just burns on the inside. On the outside, you might not, but on the inside, you're like, oh, man. And so the friend will allow you to treat them kind when they don't deserve it, and that'll burn them. And then leave the rest to me. I will avenge you. So you don't have to get caught in it. Paul's saying to Timothy, a younger man, he's saying, there'll be lots of people that oppose you. Don't get caught in revenge like Alexander did to me. You don't have to. So what's happening and who's it with? And there's an attitude of revenge that's alive. Maybe it's quiet. Maybe like you don't say anybody in your mind. Here's how you know. Anytime you hear anything about them that goes bad, there's a quiet delight. You're like, inside, you're just like doing cartwheels. Right on. They deserve that. Pile it on, God. Let's see some lightning. There's a quiet delight. You would never say that to anybody because you're much too dignified for that. But in your heart, you would like to see them get a licking. That's how you know. And Paul's saying, don't get caught in that. You don't need to. Third thing, turn your outline over, your notes, rejection. He's talking to Timothy, rejection. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. And it's difficult when people decide you're not worth it anymore, when they desert you. It is so hard. That kind of rejection, like when you get that they're leaving because you are not worth it anymore. And that's Paul saying, I know what that's like to be deserted. I know what it's like to have somebody that's with me and then decides I'm not worth it anymore and leave me. I know what that's like. And I've lived through that with my friend Jesus. It's a form of rejection that can distort all your relationships. And when you are in a relationship, it is good to ask yourself at times, are any of the other relationships that I've had, is any of the other ways I've been rejected, is it causing anything in the relationships that I'm in now? Because notice what Paul's saying to Timothy. He's saying, I'm not going to let what Demas did to me affect my relationship with you. Come to me quickly, Timothy. I want to be with you. You're supposed to be with me. And that can happen. Like you might be in a relationship right now, and you might realize you're paying the price in that relationship for something that somebody else did to that person. But you're paying the price. Because there's rejection inside of them. And there's someone's going to pay a price for that. Or you might be in a relationship, and you may at times catch a glimpse of that and realize, you know what? They didn't do anything wrong. They're paying a price because of what they did to me. Because that's what rejection. Paul says, Timothy, I'm not going to allow what Demas did to me to affect my relationship with you, because I have a friend. Now you might be in a relationship and the light bulb might go off and you might, like, and I say to you, you know, you may need to go to someone and say, listen, I want to be with you, I want to be friends, I want to be in a relationship with you, and Jesus can give you the strength to do this, but I'm not willing to pay the price anymore for what someone else did to you. You've got to treat me based on me. Or you might be in a relationship and you might catch it at some point and realize, you know what? I'm making them pay a price for something they didn't do. And if you could go to them and say that to them, I've been making you pay for something you never did to me. You might be thinking, yeah, right. Are you crazy? I'm never going to admit that. That'd be so humiliating. Well, let me say this. God will never humiliate you. But he will give you the power to be humble. Humility is so different than humiliation. And God doesn't want you to be humiliated. But he can give you the power to be humble, to be able to go to somebody and say, you're paying a price that you shouldn't pay. I'm sorry. Forgive me for that. That's about somebody else. That could happen for you. And what he's saying in this is like rejection is part of life. And I've had to navigate through it. Here's the good news. Jesus displaces loneliness with closeness. Really, that's what he's saying is I have a friend in Jesus and I'm not lonely. Through my transitions, I'm not lonely. When someone opposes me, I'm not lonely. I'm writing this from a prison cell and I'm not lonely. And when I get it rejected, I'm not lonely because the friendship displaces the loneliness. Here's how he ends it. Here's what he can say. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Like, how? I mean, think about that. He has got the story and the facts. He knows what they have done to him, and he's not holding it against them? Let me tell you why. Because Paul has a friend in Jesus, and he no longer makes judgments just based on the facts. And his motivation to judge is no longer just based on the facts. Do you know what keeps you in the judgment seat? I've got the facts on this person. I know what they did. And so I justify myself to sit there. Because all of my judgments are made based on facts. And man, when I get the facts on somebody and I know I'm right, then I can sit right here and judge them. And Paul's saying, not me anymore. I know what it's like to be the judge and the jury. I was one of the guys that was the ultimate judge and the jury. I know that power, and that didn't give me the power to not be angry anymore. That didn't give me the power to cause somebody to know that I love them. That didn't give me the power to open up my heart and allow someone to love me. So I don't use the power of judgment anymore. Every story has so many different subplots. I don't let the facts determine if I'm going to judge someone. So here's the question. Who are you holding something against? And you got the facts to back it up. And that's the trap. As long as you got those facts in your hand, there's no reason to let go of them. Unless you have a friend. Think about Jesus on the cross. You talk about somebody that had the facts. He looks down and says, man, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them for all this stuff, God. I know the facts, but I'm not going to go by the facts. Forgive them. Because when you stand in that judgment seat tied into the facts, And then he finishes this. And can we read it together? Look right where it says, but the Lord. I'm going to read this nice and loud because you've been listening patiently. So I want to make sure everybody's out there and you're with me. You're nice and loud and awake. Okay, so let's read it together on three. One, two, three. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Yeah, that's pretty good. But let's do it one more time, even like louder, like you're really awake. So there we go, one, two, three. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Here's the Gentiles. They're anybody that doesn't go to church. It's a big fancy word for people that don't go to church. They're fed up with the church. They don't belong in the church. They're outside the church, whatever. They've been kicked out of the church. Those are all the Gentiles, okay? And East Lake Church actually exists for those people too. The longer you're here with us, the longer we're together, you'll discover deep in our DNA is that we're always trying to find ways to reach people that aren't here. They're not close to God. They would never see Him as a friend. They don't even have any concept of that stuff. And when they hear the word church, they're backing up. They're like, oh, I remember that place. We started here for that reason. Always trying to figure out ways to do that. That is central to our DNA. What a great picture of friendship when he says, the Lord stood at my side. I've been through tons and tons of transitions. The Apostle Paul, St. Paul he becomes. Lots of them. Been lots of opposition. Tons of rejection. And Jesus was always standing by my side. Who's standing by your side? Who have you invited to be next to you? Now, as a church, we believe Jesus is standing by our side. So we have this plan. I want to lay it out to you. We want to reach as many people as we can. Get the message out there. Spread the news. Jesus wants to be your friend. He cares about you. So what we're going to do is we're going to start another service like this. It'll be just exactly like this out in West Valley. And we want to put it on Sunday mornings because we know for the people out there that's ideal for them. It's young families. That's when they're going to go to church Sunday morning. And we want to switch this service to Sunday night to 6 p.m. Why? Well, we have heard off and on fairly regularly from people that I like coming Sunday mornings, but my friends don't come Sunday mornings. You know, they're out late Saturday night, most of them, and they just can't get up. They say they're going to come. So we've been wanting to try for a while to shift it to the evening for this reason. Not because it'll be more convenient for us, because let's face it, for some of us it won't be, or you wouldn't be here now. Now, some of you might be like, right on, I'm sleeping in and watching football. Benny! But maybe not. Some of you might be going, oh man, you're wrecking things. I'm asking you to catch the greater vision that there's a lot of people, we're hoping, if it works, people out there like 10 o'clock, they start coming to church. Hardly any churches in West Valley. And if people here like coming at 6 p.m., touchdown. Like we're going to reach more people. That's awesome. If it doesn't work, chalk it up to my stupid idea. Just say, you're trying something to reach people. It didn't work out. Fine, we'll switch it back. In our DNA, we're going to try whatever we can do to get people because we're going, and we're hearing, I'm going to come, I'll see you there at 11 o'clock, and then they don't come because it's difficult. Like, for some reason, of course, I guess if you're clubbing until 2:30, you know, but that's okay. So you get up at 3:30 and come to church. That's the plan. So that's what we're going to do. Grab your connection cards. They're inside your program. And, please buckle up because there's going to be lots of different things that we changed through the years trying to reach people. And I'm asking you to catch the greater vision. You might be thinking to yourself, oh, man, you know, I don't know. Like, I like it in the mornings. And it's great that you're with Jesus. He's by your side. It's awesome that you have a place to process your spiritual life. But there's lots of people that don't. I'm going to try something. Look at the very first thing on the back, the next steps. The very first one, there's a box there you can check. You know, count me in. I want to be a part of it. I'll help out. We'll contact you this week and just like try to figure out, well, how can you help out? How can you make this thing go? Because there's lots of different ways. There'll be some little thing, some way that you can help out to make it go. The main thing I'm asking, though, is don't bail. Stick with it. Work the plan with us. And let's see if we can reach more people. Let me paint a picture for you, and then we'll be done. In this area right here, You have young people, and they remind me of like looking out on a pond, and there's a duck on that pond, and that duck is just gliding. He's just gliding across the surface. He doesn't look like any effort at all. He's just gliding. But man, if you got underneath the water with some scuba gear and you looked up at that duck, its feet are just going like this. But nobody can see it. And a lot of people around us are just like that. They're wondering about their futures. They're trying to figure out a relationship that's going to work. They can't sure about the economy, and they don't know about God. It seems taboo to talk about it, and you certainly don't talk about church. And we see them at the pubs and the coffee shops, and they look all hip, and they're just cruising. We're like, well, dang, they don't care about nothing on the surface, but inside they do. And we could build a bridge. Now, West Valley, totally different. Young couple of little kids, snotty diaper little kids that like stinking up the joint. Car with a mortgage breaking down. House with the mortgage. Plumber's got to come. Wash machine doesn't work. My boss wants to report in. How come you're not got my dinner ready? Because I work as hard as you, dude, at another job too. Like, that's what's going on out there. It's a struggle out there. And all that's occurring, and yet every single day they're expected to put a smile on their face and say, we've got it all together. We live in the suburbs. And they don't. And so I reach out to them. And really one single message. Jesus wants to be your friend. And I'm asking you, jump in. Be a part of the greater vision.